Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is our text for this morning. A passage that frequently we tend to overlook because it's just a bunch of names, right? Look at this. Okay, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. What's the significance? So we tend not to read that. But we began a study through the book of Matthew last Sunday. We looked at chapter 1, verse 1. And today we're going to look at verses 2 through 17. And this is the title of this morning's message. Jesus the Savior breaks down all barriers. Jesus the Savior breaks down all barriers. You may be a little confounded with the title, but as we go through the names and so forth, hopefully it will make more sense to you in terms of how Jesus breaks down all the barriers that stops us from having a relationship with Him. In other words, He's done it all for us. He's done it all for us. So let's pray together first and then ask God to help us see the significance behind these verses. Father, we are thankful for Your mercies in our lives. We are thankful for giving us Your Word and for Your Spirit to open our eyes to see the significance behind these words. These are not just mere words from man. These are words from the living God Himself. So help us to have attentive ears, open and submissive hearts as we work our way through this passage. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things for us, a non-Jewish people for the most part, names don't mean a whole lot. Genealogies, I mean, we're kind of fascinated by family trees, but we're not that interested in names. But for the Jew, it's very important. Even in our modern times, a man by the name Marvin Rosenthal, you might remember the name because it's a little famous name, it was a Jew. And one of the reasons he said he converted to Christianity was Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the genealogy. You see, Rosenthal was a U.S. Marine who was trained to be a shooter, shooting from long distance. So in from his background, what he said was, if a Jew were to look at this, said, these names hit the bullseye 10 times out of 10. That's accurate. That's so accurate that would draw the Jew to not so flippantly discard the claims that Matthew is making here. A very significant portion of scripture. You see, not just the modern Jew, but in the first century, Jews were very, very focused on genealogies. In fact, it goes way back from the Old Testament. You had to prove your genealogy to get land, because land was allotted by tribes. You had to prove your genealogy if you were to become a priest. And even if you were to become a king, it had to be an Israelite. Deuteronomy 17:15 very clearly says, it has to be one from your own background, one who is an Israelite. So when Matthew makes this claim in chapter 1, verse 1, it's a phenomenal claim he makes, as we saw last week. He introduces Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's not a small claim that he's making. It's a huge, monumental claim that this Jesus is the promised king. The entire Old Testament talks about a Messiah coming, one who's going to rule, and it is this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, is the one who's going to be the king. So he has to substantiate that claim that he has just made. And that is why he's giving this lengthy list of names. And Matthew, being a tax collector, would be well suited for this job. Ex-tax collector. Why? Because if you're a tax collector, you need to keep good records of names so that you can get the money that is due. So Matthew, well qualified, is now giving us this genealogy. Now, sitting here as a non-Jew, for the most part, we'd say, well, it was beneficial for the Jewish people. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe He's the Christ. In fact, I'm a Christian. What do these names really mean to me? Well, first of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for us. So if God's put something there, it's profitable for us. How is it profitable? As we work our way through this, you're going to find that Jesus is for all people. He's for all people, all backgrounds, all kinds of messy people. Jesus welcomes. I hope you'll see that as we work our way through this list. In this list, you will find some are good, not sinless, but overall good. Some are not too bad, while some really scum. Really bad. Really bad. If you take the combination of all these people, you could actually put them in this movie that it's a famous movie in the 60s, one of my favorites, Clint Eastwood's The Good, Bad, and the Ugly. You got all those names in here. All of these people are in this list. I mean, talk about a closet full of skeletons. Some of these people will easily rank in the hall of shame. But yet, Jesus is not ashamed to identify himself with these people. That gives us hope. That gives us hope. Indeed, Matthew lists these names to show that God, in his infinite grace, in his marvelous grace, sent his Son, Jesus, the name itself means Savior, to break down all barriers when it comes to saving people. There's no barrier that Jesus cannot overcome. There's nothing. So here's how I plan to approach this message. I'm going to first make four general comments before we actually get into each of the verses, just about the whole list, four general comments. And second, we're going to go through each name starting from verse 2. I'm going to make some brief comments about the name based on what we know from the scriptures. And in the end, I want to talk about four specific barriers that Jesus breaks in terms of application. Four barriers Jesus breaks in order to save people. So let's look at the general comments. Comment number one. You will notice these names are in three sets. Three sets from verses 2 through 16. First set is from Abraham to David. And the second set is from David to the time the Jewish people go into exile. And the third set is from the time the Jewish people come back from exile to the time Jesus is born. And verse 17 kind of gives a summary. One commentator said that, imagine the letter word N. You look at N, the first set starts from Abraham, goes all the way high to David, because David is the highest point of Israel's history. Then you come down from David, it comes down to the exile, kind of lowest point. Then from exile, as they come back towards the Messiah, they approach the highest point, the coming of the Messiah. That's how these three sets are organized. Second comment, Matthew uses 14 names in each set. In the last set, you have to count this guy Jeconiah twice. Why 14? Again, many reasons are given, but I'm just going to look at the top two. One is because it's easier for memorization. The Jewish people are big on memorization. And those days they didn't have Bibles like you and I have. So many copies. It's usually very limited copies. So it's easier for memorization. But there's a second reason also. The principle is called gematria. What it means is, in the Hebrew language, numbers are assigned to consonants. David's name has three consonants. You total the three, it comes to 14. David is kind of the center of this whole thing because it talks about kingdom. So something it's based on that. Hard to be definitive, but just so that you understand why names are given along those lines. And then a third comment is, not all the names in the line of Jesus are given in this list. Some names are skipped. It's more of a sampling of each generation. Sometimes that word father of, or if you have a translation begot, it's not necessarily a son, it could also mean a grandson or a great-great-grandson. You can skip generations. And then a last and final comment before we look at the verses is, if you read Luke's genealogy, Luke gives a genealogy of Jesus also, and Luke gives in Luke chapter 3, you'll find a difference. From Abraham to David, it's the same, but from David to Jesus, names are different. In fact, Luke goes all the way up to Adam. Three reasons are given for that. Again, many explanations. But one, reason number one, Matthew gives the list based on the royal line of Jesus, whereas Luke gives more on the human line of Jesus. Second, Matthew gives the genealogy through Joseph, and Luke gives through Mary, But Joseph is also attached because it might have been that Mary was the only daughter. If you're the only daughter, usually the son-in-law gets adopted as a son. That is why if you read Luke 3, you'll find Joseph's father's name is Heli. But in Matthew, it's Jacob. So that's a possibility as well. A third one, Matthew is tracing Jesus' genealogy through Solomon, one of David's sons. But Luke traces through Nathan, another of David's sons. So, which is right. Perhaps there's truth in all of that. But really, we don't need to stress about it too much. Bottom line, God gave this. We accept it. All right. So, but just so that you know why there's little difference is something to think about. Now, having said that, I need you to be attentive because it's very easy to go AWOL on me. Look at the names and you say, what do they mean? But we're going to look at the names and you'll be able to see, actually there's a lot of encouragement when we see why God put these names given their background. That should encourage us as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, it should still encourage you to ask yourself, why do I not want to be in the family of this Jesus? So I am messed up. I know that. Might as well join the family that's messed up but has found grace in Jesus' sight. So with that said, let's look at verse 2. After saying Jesus is the son of Abraham, Matthew starts with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Notice what he says in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Here we find the triad of the patriarchs, the fathers of the nations. Three famous names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, they were giants of the faith. But they also had their failures. Abraham, the man who by faith at the age of 75, as called by God, left his home country to a place where he did not even know where he was going to go. And by faith, he was willing to even offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, showing that his faith was genuine. Yet, on more than one occasion, Abraham was guilty of lying, right? Isaac, another man of faith, yet when it came to food, was given into fleshly desires. Even though God gave the blessing to the second child, Jacob, and the first child was Esau, he sought to give the blessing to Esau in direct violation of God's command. And Jacob, what can one say about him? The name says it all, right? Schemer, plotter, deception, showing favoritism to one of the kids. His life was a mess, yet God named him Israel. And through him, the entire 12 tribes came. And then verse 2 goes on to say, Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Reference to the 12 sons. It's interesting why Judah's name is picked and not Joseph. Because who had a stellar character? Joseph. But yet Joseph does not figure in the line of Jesus. Judah. Surprising because it was Judah in Genesis 37 who came up with the idea to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, God's enemies. It was the same Judah, whom God later promised through Jacob. Just listen to this in Genesis 49. It was through your line, Judah, that the Messiah is going to come. Listen to this. Genesis 49 and verse 8. The scepter, which means it's kind of symbol, it's like a rod, it's a symbolic of kings having it. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Right in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God gave a promise. Judah, it's through your line. The Messiah is going to come, who's going to rule all the nations. It's right there. And then verse 3 goes on to say, Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. It gets more ugly now. How so, you say? This Judah, not only was he instrumental in having Joseph, his own brother, own flesh and blood, because of jealousy, sold as a slave. This Judah goes and marries a Canaanite woman. One he's not supposed to marry outside. Goes and marries. And he has three sons with her. Er, Onan, and Shelah. And the first one, Er, marries this woman, Tamar. She's not a Jewish woman, a Canaanite woman. But Er was so wicked, God killed him. And so Judah said to his second son, "Hey, Onan, I want you to marry her and have children for your brother's sake." He didn't want to do that. He was disobedient and wicked, so God took his life. And then Judah promised Tamar, the third son would marry you. But as time went by, he is looking at, "Whoa, anyone who marries this woman seems like checking into the grave real soon." So he held the third son back. So Tamar, out of frustration, pretends to be a prostitute, entices Judah, who sleeps with her. He doesn't know that's his daughter-in-law. He thinks it's a prostitute, sleeps with her, and out of that union comes these two kids, Perez and Terah. And Judah, after he knows that that's his daughter-in-law, did not marry her. So basically these two children were illegitimate children. But yet, it was through Perez that Jesus' line continues. And what's even amazing is the listing of Tamar. Usually in genealogies, women's names are not listed. Tamar is the first woman to be listed here. In addition to her, there will be four more. And let me tell you, not everyone's background is rosy. It's a mess. But Jesus still is not embarrassed to identify his name with them. It's a little embarrassing for us to walk through this list, but not so for Jesus. Again, Matthew is reminding, no barriers that Jesus cannot break, because he loves us to that extent. Let's keep moving. Rest of verse 3 reads this way: Perez is the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. We don't know much about Hezron and Ram, except that they also appear in 1 Chronicles 2 and in Ruth 4. And then verse 4, Ram becomes the father of Aminadab. Now, Aminadab becomes the father of Nashon. Nashon was the leader of Judah's tribe. And Aminadab was also the father of Elisheba, who married Aaron, Moses' brother. And Nashon, it says, became the father of Salmon. And verse 5 says, Salmon is the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Here's woman number 2. Salmon married Rahab. Now, this Rahab most likely is the Rahab, a Canaanite woman again, in Joshua 2. When God's people were getting ready to enter the promised land, two people go in as spies, and those spies were hidden by this woman, Rahab. And you know what Rahab's background was? She was a prostitute. Yet by faith, she believed in the God of Israel, and she welcomed the spies, and she protected them. And many believe when Jericho was destroyed, Rahab's family was protected, and one of the two spies was this man, Salmon, who married her. We cannot be sure about it, but she is in the genealogy. She's in the genealogy. And they bear a son together, and that son is Obed. Obed. And then you find the rest of verse 5. Boaz. Boaz becomes the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now we know Boaz is a godly man from the book of Ruth. But also interesting, here we find the third woman. What's the third woman here? Ruth. Now Ruth is a pretty good woman. She's not like the two before her. Not like Tamar, and not like Rahab. But the problem with her background was she was not a Jewish woman. She was from Moab or Moabites. And Moabites were enemies of God's children. Still, she is included in this list. Then we come to Obed, who is the father of Jesse. Nothing much is told about Obed except he's the father of Jesse. And then, verse 6, we go on to see Jesse is the father of King David. Not just David, King David. So Matthew is introducing the theme of kingship into this list now. David was the greatest king Israel ever had. He brought all the 12 tribes together under his rule. And he was the one under whom many think Israel had what is called as the golden age. They had victory over all their enemies. David was the king par excellence. Even later years, even though there was peace under Solomon, but when you read in the Old Testament, it's always, when you look at the kings, it says, because of David's sake, I'm going to give you mercy. Because of David's sake, David's sake. Even in God's sight, that was the pinnacle of the Jewish people. David. That's why even though they talk about the Star of David. Because David was the central figure when it comes to kingship in Israel's genealogy. So there we see the first set of names. So the kind of that end, if you look at it, went to the top. Now comes the downward slide. Second set of names starts. Again, notice it starts with David again leading the list. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Three names listed here. David, Solomon. The mother's name, as we know from other parts of the Bible, is Bathsheba. All three. There's a baggage to these names. David, a man after God's own heart. The one who wrote all those magnificent psalms. The one who by faith went against Goliath. The same David was also guilty of seducing his soldier, the one who was fighting for him, his wife, having sexual relations with her, and plotting to have him killed. And an adulterer and a murderer, guilty of both, yet being a man after God's own heart. In fact, this act was so detestable in God's sight, God doesn't even put Bathsheba's name in the list. It says, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Has been Uriah's wife. And Bathsheba was guilty too in the sin of adultery. How so? Because according to Old Testament law, when a woman has relations with someone who's other than her husband, even if it's in a case of rape, she's supposed to resist. If she's overpowered, then she's not guilty. But if she willingly goes also to have that relationship, she too is guilty. So what God did as a result of that union, killed the child that was born. But later Bathsheba has another child, Solomon. Solomon started out really good. Really good. In 1 Kings 3, we find he loved the Lord. And when God asked him, tell me whatever wish you want. Guess what he asked for? He asked for wisdom. God was so pleased, he gave him much more than that. But then about 8 chapters later, when we get to 1 Kings 11, the same Solomon, between that period, who built the first temple, the magnificent temple, by verse 11, the one who loved the Lord, also we read, he loved many foreign women. In fact, he goes on to have about, 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a lot by any standard. 1,000. Yeah, just imagine that. Imagine when Valentine's Day comes around. And when it's a birthday, line up all, that's 100 people for this birthday today. But yet, Solomon, guilty of polygamy, idolatry, seeking pleasures, yet later repented. God put him on that list. God put him on that list. Moving on, Solomon becomes the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a proud and wicked son of Solomon, brought down the downfall of the United Kingdom. And then he has a son by the name Abijah. Abijah was overall a godly man, but later guilty for trusting Syria rather than trusting in the Lord in a time of crisis. Abijah becomes the father of Asa. Abijah was a wicked king. It was Asa who was overall a godly man, but later he trusts in Syria rather than trusting in God to bring deliverance. And Asa becomes the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a very godly man, but yet he had his failures when he would have these alliances with wicked people, namely one Ahab. And Jehoshaphat becomes the father of Jehoram, a wicked king. Jehoram is the father of Uzziah. Uzziah ruled for many years, was a very godly king, but became proud after years of success, and he wanted to become the priest. See, in those days, a king could not become a priest. You're either a king or a priest. You can be both. He wanted to be a priest, and God punished him. Uzziah becomes the father of Jotham. Jotham was a godly king who becomes the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was a very wicked king, guilty of worshipping pagan gods of Assyria. He even practiced human sacrifice. He offered, in fact, one of his own sons as a sacrifice. He defiled God's temple, installed pagan idols in there. And Ahaz becomes the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was overall a very godly man. Yet, in his later years, acting with pride, showed all the treasures in the temple to God's enemies who later plundered them. And then in verse 10, you find this. Hezekiah becomes the father of a man by the name Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst. Manasseh was the worst. In fact, you can either turn to it or listen to me as I read a little bit of Manasseh from 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles is an Old Testament book, page 719. You can listen to it or you can turn your Bibles there. Just going to read a few verses just to get the idea how evil this man was. Verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. Complete idolatry going on here. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, etc., etc. Verse 6, he sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination, witchcraft, sought omens, consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. And a parallel passage in 2 Kings 19:10 says this, he had done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Meaning, this guy was the king of kings when it came to doing evil. But you know, the same guy, what happened? Go on in 2 Chronicles 33. Pick up from verse 12. So God judged him. God brought judgment on him. In his distress, look at verse 12. He sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. No one else is described in the Bible as humbling themselves greatly. Manasseh just humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. You see what happens when people humble themselves? God is moved. God is moved. God doesn't keep record of our sins when we repent and look to him. Here's a man. So evil, but he humbles himself greatly. God moved. He knew that the Lord was his God. He was saved. He was forgiven. Yes, he had to pay the price for consequences of his actions in his earthly life. But the minute he died, instant heaven. Because Jesus' blood was put into his account. Even though Jesus had not shed his blood yet. But it was. God already saw that would happen. Put it into his account. That's forgiveness. That's mercy. Moving on. Manasseh becomes the father of Amon, a very wicked king, who becomes the father of Josiah. Josiah was a very godly king. In fact, you could say Josiah was one of the best of the kings to have ruled Judah. Yet, in the very end, he acts foolishly by going to war against Pharaoh Necho without consulting God, and he gets defeated and loses his life. And Josiah says becomes the father of Jeconiah. You see a footnote there if you're using the NIV. Jeconiah could also refer to a man by the name Jehoiachin. This is the reason why I want to take a couple of minutes and explain about that. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Here, now you see the end has just dropped down. This is before they're going to go into exile. This is where the last king is Jehoiachin. And this Jehoiachin is the one taken into exile. He dies in exile. In fact, God was so upset with his evil, God pronounced a curse in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. He says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. It almost seemed like the line of Judah was cut off with this man. It's so bad. Yet Jesus' name is found there. I'm going to spare you all the technical details. Just give you three reasons why Jesus' name is still there. Don't want to spend too much time here. But There are three possible reasons. Reason number one, the curses with their right to rule that would have passed through Joseph's line, but not to Jesus, because Jesus really was not the physical son of Joseph. Jesus was born through Mary. That's reason number one. Reason number two is, you'll see in the next verse, this guy has a son by the name Shealtiel. Many think that's an adopted son. So if it's adopted, it doesn't come through his line, but still comes in the royal line, so that way Jesus being there is exempted from the curse. Or the third thing is, the curse was only till the exile. When they came back, the curse was lifted. Which is the exact reason, we don't know. Not much background information is given. So with that said, let's look at the third list now, as they're returning back from the exile. Jeconiah, same. Jehoiachin or Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Jeconiah is counted twice. That's why you get the number 14 at the end of this list. And he becomes, Shealtiel becomes the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, name rings a bell. If you read the Old Testament, you find he was the leader of the first group that comes back from exile back to Jerusalem as they start rebuilding the temple and so forth. He was the governor there and was held in very high esteem by the Jews. The other names from here on: Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. We don't know anything about them other than their names are listed in this Matthew chapter 1. Jews kept good genealogical records, so Matthew would have had access, because the temple was still standing, so he lists those names. We don't know much about it, and I'm not going to say much about it, because the Bible doesn't say anything more about that. And then, after listing all these names in verse 16, Matthew arrives to the highest point of the genealogy: Jesus. It's just a beautiful name itself. Like I said, the name Jesus means God saves. By name, he's a savior, and by nature, he's a savior. Jesus. The way it's introduced is amazing. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, I want you to pay close attention here. As Matthew is explaining the birth of Jesus, he's very, very careful to show that Jesus' birth was different from the rest in two ways. In two ways. How so? This is number one. First way is, notice so far we read so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of, but when it comes to Jesus, doesn't say father of, but says Mary, the mother of. Some translations says of whom. The of whom in the Greek language is feminine in form, meaning it's a she. In other words, Mary was the only biological parent. That's reason number one. Reason number two, of whom or who is feminine. So two ways Matthew is emphasizing that Mary is the only biological parent for Jesus, and Joseph was more of a guardian. So protecting the virgin birth, which he'll talk about when we see next time. Matthew already has listed a few names of women, and some of them had a background that's shady. He's telling the Jewish leaders, listen, you may be thrown off when I tell you about Mary being pregnant without having a husband. But look at these all the other names that we've read so far. Some of them had some shady backgrounds too. And look at a Tamar or a Ruth, even though she was not sexually impure or anything like that, but she was not a Jewish person, or Rahab or Bathsheba. You have to accept those because that's what history says. By giving those names, he's preparing the reader to accept Mary as well, that she was a virgin when she gave birth. And then he summarizes in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, you've stuck with me so far. I commend you. All right. Now we're going to go to the last and third thing. Four applications or four truths from these verses that tell us that Jesus breaks barriers. Four barriers, exactly. This Jesus, the Savior, has broken. I was kind of alluding to that as we were working our way through this, but now I'm going to give it to you one after another. Number one is this: in Jesus, the Savior, all racial barriers are broken. All racial barriers are broken. You saw in this list, you got Jews, you got Gentiles. There's only two groups during Matthew's time. Jew, everybody was a non-Jew. All barriers in terms of race is broken. It doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter where you were born, what citizenship you have, Jesus welcomes you into his family. Number two, in Jesus the Savior, all gender barriers are broken. Not only all racial barriers are broken, but all gender barriers are broken. Unusual to list women in genealogies. Yet, five are listed and three of them really, really bad background. In a time when women could not even testify in a court of law as a reliable witness, Jesus elevates women. In fact, it's to that woman by the well in Samaria, the one who had five husbands and she was living with another guy. Jesus talks to her and reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He doesn't even do that to the religious elite in Jerusalem. He reveals to her, I, who am talking to you, am the Messiah. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was to Mary Magdalene to whom he first revealed himself as the resurrected Messiah. And Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed before Jesus healed her. So all gender barriers are broken in Jesus as Savior. Spiritually, we are all equal, even though functionally there are distinct roles to play. Both women and men are welcome in his kingdom. Number three, in Jesus as Savior, all social barriers are broken. Not only racial barriers, not only gender barriers, but all social barriers. What do I mean by that? This list includes kings, it includes shepherds, it includes carpenters, and it includes people of whom you know nothing about. Meaning, you don't have to be rich or you don't have to have a certain social standing to be accepted by Jesus. In fact, the first century church was filled with, majority was slaves. So Jesus breaks all social barriers. See, I come from, not from a Christian background, I wasn't born in a Christian background, as you know. I come from a Hindu background, and within Hinduism, there's all these different divisions, sects. So you call them by sometimes your social status too. And I came from what you would call as the highest social status there. Because if you're born in that group, pretty much unless you really, really mess it up, you're going to heaven. So people as you come down, really didn't have a whole lot of hope. Because if they do better, they'll be reborn into the next better life. Or they can slide down. But in Jesus, all those barriers are broken. Doesn't matter, rich or poor. We bring nothing into this world, we take nothing from it either. So, Jesus says, I welcome you. Your money doesn't impress me. Your degrees don't impress me. Your job titles don't impress me. I created you. I love you. Come to me. So racial, gender, social barriers are broken. And fourth and finally, this is the big one. In Jesus as Savior, all sin barriers are broken. All sin barriers are broken. Look at the family tree of Jesus. Liars, schemers, prostitutes, adulterers, murderers, idolaters. Will any of us want to have a family tree like this? In fact, Herod, who was the king at this time when Jesus was born, because he didn't like to be associated with the nation of Edom, because he was a half Edomite, half Jew, he had his genealogy destroyed, so no one can say, you have roots in the Edom tribe. But Jesus publicly displays his family tree. When you think about it, there's some best of humans here, like Abraham, but even the best of humans are still human at best. Faulty people, sinners. But that's what Jesus does. He says, I break all sin barriers. Remember Manasseh? Yet when he humbled himself greatly, what happened? God was moved. So if you are sitting there and thinking, you don't know my life, folks, I don't need to know your life. I don't need to know all the gory details. But I'll tell you one thing. Jesus welcomes you if you're willing to humble yourself and turn from your sin and turn to him. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect after we come to Christ. We still may mess up. But that's why we confess, we repent, we go back to Him. He is not impressed with our credentials to forgive us our sins. Our credentials, sinners, guilty. But He says, come. Don't let your sin stop you from coming to me. If you think your sin is great, let me remind you, my grace is greater. That's what Jesus says. Through this list, no more racial barriers, no more gender barriers, no more social barriers, no more sin barriers. That's what we learn. Indeed, Jesus is a friend of sinners and outcasts, not at all ashamed to be associated with them. He came to seek and save messed up people. The question is, are we willing to acknowledge, I'm messed up, Lord, I need you? That's the first thing we need to do. If you haven't done that yet, that's what I invite you to do. Come to this Jesus who welcomes you. And if by His grace you have come, you have accepted this Jesus, then proclaim this Jesus to others. Live it out in your life. Just as Jesus breaks all barriers, you live a life where you're willing to break all barriers and tell people about this Jesus. Because that's why He's left you and me on this earth, to share about Jesus and to live for Him. We don't know how long we have. Today could be our last day. This church service could be our last church service. This is the last time you may even be hearing the Bible. Don't take life for granted. If you've not set your life right with Jesus, today is the day. All you have to do is, from where you are, just say, Lord, I'm messed up. I'm messed up. I'm guilty. I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't have any peace. I have no joy. Nothing is fulfilling. I come to you, Jesus. Welcome me. I don't want to live this life anymore. I want to submit to you. I want to bow down to you as the King of my life. Please forgive me. I want to live for you. I want to turn from my own ways, turn to the cross where you shed your blood for me and rose again. Will you accept me? In fact, you don't even need to say, will you accept me? Please accept me. He will accept you, because that's His promise. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will not drive away. But if you're unwilling to come, here's the consequence. You're going to die with all your sins. You stand before God and God says, why should I let you inside my heaven? Because this is a place only for people who are forgiven of all their sins. You may think, I'll say, well, so-and-so was bad, so-and-so was this, it was my childhood, it was this, that. No amount of excuses will matter. Jesus will say, I came so that you can have life. The Good Shepherd gives us life, the sheep. Accept the life Jesus gives you. Find peace in this Jesus, the Savior, who breaks down all barriers. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this list of names. May we never ever look at Matthew chapter 1 the same again. It's great significance in that you have brought your Son through a line of messed up people. For there are no people who are not messed up in one way, shape or form. But we come to you praising you for your marvelous love, amazing grace. And indeed, this picture is a portrait of grace more than anything else. Portrait of God's grace for His children. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Please, if there's anyone here, Lord, who think they have barriers in their heart, help them to know you will overcome all barriers. Help them to believe. Help them to repent. Help them to find joy and peace. And for those who have had that experience, help us, Lord Jesus, never to be ashamed of you. Give us a renewed commitment to live the Christian life from this day forward until we see you face to face. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.